Y'all doing all right? Good, you should be. It's Sunday, we're at church, it's fun. I love coming to church. I love coming to church with you guys. I love your face and your personalities and all that. I also love, you know, this is the first church I've ever been a part of where we had an orchestra, and I love our orchestra. Do y'all love the orchestra? I do. You know, they just sing the songs, and then all of a sudden there's this part where the horns come in and the violins and the flutes and everything, and it's cool. And we get used to it, but you should not get used to that. That's a cool thing. And if you know how to play an instrument, you should come join the orchestra. Maybe it's been the last time, you know, the last time was like in seventh grade and stuff, but the good news, you don't have to march this time. You can just sit there and play. It's gonna be good. Hey, what are some traditions that either you or your family participate in? Some things that you always do. What are some of those? I just want you to kind of think about those. It's the question that I asked this last week on Facebook, and I got back some fun ideas. Some of these, I thought, we should steal these. We should make these family traditions. A lot of you, a few people mentioned a game. There were different names for it. This one was the most appropriate. It was called High-Low Buffalo. And that's at dinner. Anybody do this? Anybody know? Okay, so not very many of you. So at dinner, everybody shares something high. That's good. Low. That's bad. And then buffalo. That's weird. All right. Or strange that happened in your day. High, low, buffalo. Now that I explained it, does anybody do something similar to that at dinner? Okay. So a lot of people, I thought that was good. That's a good bonding habit. Hey, the Reese's decorate their house for Shark Week. Does anybody else decorate your house for Shark Week? No, but it sounds fun, right? That sounds fun. I think it's cool. The Ryans, they celebrate half birthdays by getting half a treat. Like, so, you know, your birthday is a year apart. On the 6th month, you get half a cupcake. That's fun. That's what we call dad tax. No matter what I'm giving you, I ate half of it. Like the cookie or whatever. A lot of people do something, some variation of what we call family Olympics. Yard games, they use to keep points. There's trophies. There's extended family trash talk. Does anybody do that? You do that on family reunions, that sort of stuff. That's fun. Traditions are something that you do repeatedly that help to define who you are as a distinct group, as a distinct family, or a distinct people. They are symbols and they are emotions. That's what a tradition is. It's neither good nor bad, but your family does things in a certain way. And that's a tradition for you guys, and that makes you unique and distinct from other families. The same is true of our communities. The same is true of our nations. That's what traditions are. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is confronted with a tradition. Jesus runs headlong into a tradition. I'm going to read two verses to you. This is just 1 and 2 of 15. You don't have to be there yet, but 15 is where we're going to be. It says, then Jesus was approached by Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. That means that corporate came down, the big guys. And they asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? That's an important phrase. You can underline that if you already have your Bible open. The tradition of the elders, for they don't wash their hands when they eat. Isn't that interesting? This is the tradition that he broke with was hand washing. Now, I truly do not know what the Lord Jesus Christ's views are on hand washing, but I do know he got in trouble twice for not doing it. So it's just something to think about, right? When you hear the phrase tradition of the elders, especially in the context of the church, we tend to think of religious stuff that old people like. I'm just late. Okay. All right. We got one that enjoyed that. All right. I was afraid if I said that it would be offensive, and I don't mean it offensive. It's just, you know, if you, maybe you're brand new to the Bible, or you don't even have to be brand new. You've read it a bunch of times and you read traditions of the elders. I know what that is. That's religious stuff that old people like, right? And so that's what we think. And to be honest, that's the thoughts that we have. We think of things like what to wear in church or whether or not you can bring a drink into the sanctuary. The music style or flags on the stage. These are all things that we sort of think about. And in this story, we understand it to mean that Jesus is against those things. That's kind of how we read it fast, okay? So go with me because I don't think that's what's going on here in the story. We understand it to mean that Jesus doesn't like those things, that he's against those old fuddy-duddy things that long-timers make up and pretend are part of Scripture. Okay, hear me. I'm trying really hard not to be offensive. And what I'm saying is, that's what people think. That's not what's going on in the story. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think it can apply to some of that for sure, but it is much broader than that. For them, the traditions of the elders was the common way that their faith was applied or lived out. So when they say traditions of the elders, they're not talking about like old established ways of doing things. They're talking about the common way that most people lived out their faith. The God ideas, the thoughts, the dreams, the ideas that they had. It's what I would call, and other authors have called, a modern consensus. Not modern like contemporary, but not modern like contemporary music, but modern is like in contemporary thought and idea. The general culture. This modern consensus. This story isn't about Jesus wanting a contemporary worship service and fighting with people that want more hymns. It's not Jesus being the hip new preacher that wants to emphasize justice ministries and a group of established leaders that focuses on discipleship. Reading it that way really neuters the application of what's happening in the text. It also just creates fights that aren't there. What's happening here is that people, these people in the Bible, just like us today, they were carrying around assumptions about God, what I call God thoughts. They had these God thoughts, these beliefs, these ideals, these standards that they sincerely held. And these ideas shaped the way that they did everything. It shaped their politics. It shaped the way they parented. It shaped the way that they courted, or what we would call dating, and got married. It shaped all of these kind of ideas and their social norms. These common or modern consensus, they shaped the way that they lived. That collection of assumptions is what they called the tradition of the elders. Some of it was written down, a lot of it was written down, but a lot of it had just evolved. What I'm calling today that modern consensus, and those ideas are what Jesus confronts. All right, everybody following? We're all tracking? I didn't want to try to preach this sermon, and y'all are all thinking about wearing a hat in the sanctuary, and Jesus didn't have that in mind. Probably shouldn't do that, but at the same time, that's not what Jesus had in mind. Jesus isn't against your end of school year Sonic drink. He's not against your Christmas break family puzzles. And he's even not against reverence in the worship center. In fact, I think he's for that. But he does rightly lead us to examine our core ideas that inform the decisions that we make. So let's pray, and then we're going to look at the text, and we're going to see how it is that Jesus is confronting the common or the modern consensus. Father God, thank you so much for this church. Thank you specifically for our orchestra and our greeters and our family that serves alongside of one another. God, we are truly blessed by a church like this one. God, I pray that we don't ever take these things for granted, that we make much of you, that we celebrate, and we are constantly grateful for the ways that you have blessed us. God, today we pause and we thank you, or we ask for protection and provision as there is a conflict in Iran. We pray for the believers of Iran. We pray a special blessing over them, that underground church would continue to multiply and continue to spread as your gospel is being preached there in that hostile time. God, we pray for those who are protecting and fighting for our country. We pray that you would bless them, protect them, give them strength, give them courage. We pray for leaders around the globe that are making decisions, whether it's in their normal temperament or not. God, we pray that you would divinely intervene in such a way that ultimately brings about peace, protection of those who are vulnerable and those who need that sort of protection. God, in so many ways, we in particular are blessed. And from that position of a blessing, God, we pray that you would extend your protection and blessing on others. We are humbled by it and grateful for it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen. So what happens in this text is that Jesus uses a specific concept to teach a broader or a broadly applicable one. And all this talk about washing hands, or what I will explain to you in a minute, is called Corban. Jesus is building a screen or a filter Like if you look at something that's like the screen on your windows or something like that, this filter by which we can screen out or sift through the ideas, our God thoughts that we have, and we can decide if whether or not they align with reality, if they align with truth. That's what I want to show you today. We're going to key in on three specific sayings or three things that Jesus says. And what I want you to do, if you have your Bible at Matthew chapter 15, I actually want you to underline these things first. If you underline in your Bible, I'm going to tell you what they are, and then we'll come back and look at each one of them. The first one's there in verse 4. Jesus says, "For God said." For God said. You see that there on your text? You can underline that. If it's digital, you can highlight it. Unless it's the Bible app, then you got to highlight the whole verse, but it's fine. For God said. The next one is there in verse 5. "But you say." Oh, that just preaches by itself, right? I don't even have to preach a sermon. God said, but you say, underline, but you say, but circle, but no giggling, just one T, but circle that. And then in verse 7, he called them hypocrites. You can underline hypocrites, which is interesting and offensive. So you got it? For God said, verse 4, but you say, verse 5, and hypocrites in verse 7. Let's look at the first one. For God said. Let's read these verses. I'm going to read them out loud. You follow along. Verse 3 and 4. He said to them, or he answered their accusation. He says, "Why do you break God's commandment because of your traditions, because of your modern consensus? For God said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of their father or mother will be put to death." Here's what's important. Jesus clearly had a very high view of the Old Testament. He saw it as not just a collection of stories that illustrated a people's faith journey, but instead the actual word of God. And as such, it had an authority that stood outside of humanity and spoke to humanity with that authority. The expectation was that if God said it, the people would align their lives to it. Jesus is here quoting Exodus and he's quoting Leviticus. And he does such in a way that he says those are the words of God himself. As Jesus followers, we believe that the same principle extends to the New Testament. And we take that collection of books called the Bible as the authority over the way that we live. If the Bible says it, it's not for us to change it. It's for us to do it. We align our lives to that. This is the first aspect of the filter we are given by Jesus to test out and try our beliefs. It must align with God's revealed truth. Or another way of saying that is if it conflicts with God's revealed truth, it is wrong. And we find that truth in the pages of Scripture. Now, listen, I'll be honest. I'll admit that there are some passages that take some work to understand. There are a handful of them. We try to ask what the original author intended and what the first audience would have understood. That's a guiding principle. There's the context. What did the original author intend? What did the first audience understand? This passage includes some of that. It includes things like the phrase traditions of the elders. It includes the idea of korban, or gifts to the temple, ceremonial washing and hands. But those difficult passages, I'll be very transparent. Those difficult passages are actually fewer than we sometimes think. Most often, when you read the Bible, a plain, straightforward reading of Scripture is clear enough direction. We've got it in our minds that this book is so hard to understand that you have to have a doctorate or understand Greek or Hebrew to really, truly understand what the majority of the Bible says. But God is a better communicator than that. He communicates what it is that he wants. When I was a student minister at First Baptist Church Mansfield, we had a tradition at which after staff meeting every week, all of the staff, we would go out to eat together. And I didn't like this tradition because I was a student minister and I didn't have any money. And we had to go. And they never would eat anything like affordable. They would always go to like something expensive, like Spring Creek Barbecue. And so so I had to go there all the time. And I don't even like Spring Creek Barbecue, you know. And so this was just a constant thing. We had to do it all the time. And so I would complain to Jaggy. I was like, I don't have any money in the first place. And then I got to go and I have to go eat there and I have to get the pudding and the macaroni and cheese. I have to. And so there was all that going on. And so one day I just got tired of this and our pastor, his name was Johnny. Johnny, right after staff meeting, he would go to the restroom. And the rest of the staff would go out and kind of stand on the porch of our offices there and just kind of stand there and wait on him. And so one day, I ran to the staff real quick and I said, "Hey, y'all, Johnny wants to eat Wendy's." And they were all like, "Yeah, that's fine. We don't care. You know, that's fine. That's good. All right, good." And so I ran back in there and I waited for Johnny to come out of the restroom. And I said, "Hey, everybody wants to eat Wendy's. Are you cool with that?" And he was like, "Yeah, that's cool. I don't care." And so then we went to Wendy's. And we did this for like months. I'll be like running back and forth. "Hey, there's a special at McDonald's and everybody wants that. Get two burgers." Stuff like that. I would go back and forth. Until one day, we're at Wendy's and Johnny goes, "Why do y'all want to eat Wendy's all the time?" Like this. And I was busted, right? Like the whole staff looks at me and like, it's the end of that. We went to Spring Creek the next week. That's an illustration of the way that many people make decisions in their lives. You either kind of go along with what the group decides. That's what Johnny was doing. Modern consensus. It's like, yeah, that's what everybody else wants. That's fine. Or like what the group was doing, you give this one person the decision-making abilities within your lives. That could be a social media influencer. You'd be a politician and their platform, or it could be a political party and whoever wrote that and their platform. And so you've decided now that that person, that authority, I'm not going to think for myself. I'm just going to do whatever they want. So there's a general consensus for that is that one. Or like what I was doing, you let your own appetites decide. There's no authority outside of any of the three of our groups. There was no calendar that says this you shall eat. But when it comes to life, when it comes to the way that you live your life, the Creator God has said, "This is my ideal. This is my standard. This is the way that you should live." Now you might say, and this is a valid point, but how do you know I'm not just holding a view that is simply my own interpretation of Scripture? That one really, that always undermines things. Well, this is where the community of faith comes in, both past and present. This actually came up in our small group a couple of weeks ago. I thought it was a really fun conversation. We're not reading the Bible alone. We stand within a long tradition of believers who have wrestled with these same texts. The confessions are what we sometimes call the creeds and faith statements. The centuries of theological scholarship and the witness of the church throughout all of history. These are part of the community that we belong to as what we call evangelicals or Baptists or historic Orthodox Christians. We have this long history of Christianity, and we are part of that. We're a part of that. And so we don't read this text alone, but we also have the present community. This is one of the reasons why I feel like it is so important and so helpful for local churches to clearly articulate what they believe. We have pastors and ministers and fellow believers who help us think through Scripture faithfully. So if I come up with some idea and hold it up against all of that, against the historic teachings of the church and the wisdom of a faith community, and I find myself standing in conflict with the overwhelming majority of the historic Christian theology, then I should probably stop and seriously question whether or not my interpretation is correct. Does that make sense? Now, it is possible that I am a brand new theological genius whom God has raised up to correct the entire denomination in 2,000 years of Christian history. But I have a few questions before I assume that that's the truth. Does that make sense? That's why sometimes, that old stuff, those old documents, those old theologians, you know, those old people, we don't got to listen to those. Those are a gift. We're not blazing this trail. We're going behind where other people have gone. So the first question is, does it align with God's word? That's our first question. The second one is like it. Does it align with God's grace and mercy? So the first one is, does it align with God's what? Word, his revealed truth. And the second one is, does it align with God's what? Grace and mercy. So let's read the next two verses, Matthew 15, verse 5 and 6. But you say, whoever tells his father or mother whatever benefit you might have received from me as a gift committed to the temple, he does not have to honor his father? In this way, you have nullified the word of God because of your modern consensus. Because of the way that you have lived this out. So in that time frame and before it and what should be now, the responsibility of children was to care for their aging parents. They didn't have retirement or government programs as we have now. And so this was a particularly pointed need. What Jesus is referring to here is called the practice of Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N, Corban. It was a practice done in the Old Testament, and it was a good thing. It's actually not a bad thing. It had just been corrupted. The word Corban means to bring near, to bring something near. It was what you called a gift to the temple or to the faith. It was a gift to God. Okay, so let's pretend that I have a cow, all right? I have this cow, and I decide, this one is Corban. I have dedicated this one as Corban, which means that any milk that she produces or any calves that she has, I will just take immediately to the temple. I'll take it up there to their servants and they can sell it or eat it or whatever is needed over there. This is Corban. Whatever benefit comes from this, then it is a gift to the temple. Does that make sense? That's Corban. I had a friend in college who had this particularly like piece of junk car. All right. It was just a horrible car. But one day he prays, God, if you make this car last all the way through college, I will take somebody else to church every single week. All right. Now, God doesn't barter and God's not obligated to your prayers. But in a manner of speaking, at least in this illustration, I kind of saw that as his way of doing some sort of modern version of Corban. Right. God, I dedicate this car to you, so it's yours. So if it breaks, it's on you, all right? And so that's kind of what he did. And throughout the rest of his college term, I knew this for a fact, throughout the rest of his college career, he would make sure that at least one other person, one other guest was going to church with him. Sometimes guests would confirm with him, and then on Sunday morning they would bail, and he would not rest until somebody else went to church with him. He'd go find, calling everybody, knocking on doors, you got to go to church with me. Why? It's God's car. I'll explain on the way. Get in the car, you know, that kind of. They're looking at the car and that's what God drives, you know. That's Corban. So here's what they were doing. What they were doing, and this is what Jesus is confronting here, is that they were taking their resources. Just pretend you have all of your stuff, right? Sitting there in front of you, all your money, your house, all that kind of stuff. They were taking all of their resources, their money and their property, and they were saying, sorry, Mom and Dad, I dedicated everything that I don't need to live on to the temple, so I can't help you. So you're hungry? Now you got to figure that out. They would buy nice chariots and new horses and better steak and fine robes. And at the end, they would have very little left over, but they couldn't give that to their poor old parents because it was for the temple. Does that make sense on what they're doing? I'm not saying you agree with it. You just follow their logic there? Yeah. That's what they were doing. They were saying, oh, this is for the temple. Sorry, you're starving to death. Let's go figure that out. What they were doing wasn't just breaking the command. It was breaking the heart behind the command. It's not just the letter of the law. It was the intent of the law. They were rejecting what God had set up to care for those in need. And here, particularly, it was their parents. They were ignoring God's design for extending compassion and care for other people. It went against God's grace and mercy. They had Bible verses. They had logic, they had thought, they had tradition, they had a reasoning, they had a whole collective group of people saying, yeah, this is kind of the way that we live this out. It's just it was wrong. It wasn't right. So this would be the next piece of that screen to use when testing and trying out our own thoughts or ideas. Does it conflict with God's grace and mercy? To put it positively, true and authentic God thoughts will reflect God's grace and mercy. And I'm intentionally qualifying the grace and mercy with the word God's. Because our modern consensus is that any sort of standard or accountability isn't gracious or merciful. And that's just not true. God's grace and mercy never contradicts his truth and authority. The first part never contradicts the second part. Those things work in tandem. They're in essence the exact same. They are not two tensions held in God. They are both equally part of God's character. That's why Jesus says, but you say. It's a contrast and not one that they were supposed to be making. That being said, it is often difficult for us to hold that. It's not a conflict. God's grace and mercy and God's truth and justice do not conflict. But it is a tension we have to hold. Why? Because we're not God. And it's very hard for us. It's often difficult for us to hold that tension. quite a challenge that we carry as Jesus followers. It is difficult to stand in between those two things, but we are not permitted to abandon one for the other. We're just not allowed. So this is what I'm calling the filter to sift our thoughts and beliefs through. They must equally align with God's truth as well as his grace. But there's another aspect that God gives us, another aspect of the filter that we need to hold to. Look at verses 7 through 9. Hypocrites, he says. Everybody say that with disgust. Everybody say hypocrites. Oh, the worst. Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands." It's interesting again there that Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He quotes scripture. Sometimes there's this idea that the Old Testament and Jesus and Paul don't align. They align. It's the same truth. Interesting again that he quotes that. Here he's quoting Isaiah 29 verse 13. Also note that Jesus was offensive. Jesus was offensive, or at least he was taken offensively. You can see that in verse 12. It's not in one of our verses, but later on the disciples come up to him and say, "Hey, you know that they were offended when you said that." Has that ever happened to you? Anybody ever walk up to you and say, "Hey, you know that they were mad that you said that." And in our modern culture, we're like, "Oh man, that means that it was wrong." That's not necessarily true. You can see that in verse 12. I think it's clear that offense wasn't ever Jesus's goal, but he was also wasn't afraid of it happening. He understood the reality that truth is intrinsically offensive. That's a concept that we really need to grasp in our modern consensus. That's a truth that we need to understand. Truth is inherently offensive. The truth tells us that we're not truthful. It tells us that we don't align with God's reality. And so it doesn't matter who you're speaking to, it's going to be some measure of offense. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we're not God. So that's a truth. I can see why they were offended, though. He calls them hypocrites, and no one likes that. They were saying the right things, but deep down their motives were impure. That they were actually being idolatrous and self-centered. They looked so holy and said the holy words and just had that presence. They smelled like a Christian bookstore, and all of their Instagram posts had really good worship songs on it, but their hearts were far from God. Who would question them anyways? They dedicated everything they owned to the temple. The only person that would question them is the person who gave birth to them that was starving to death. This is the last piece of the screen. Your God thoughts should produce holiness, not hypocrisy. Holiness sets you apart. It means that you have standards and convictions that keep you from participating in certain things and compels you to connect with other things. Holiness is connected to truth and grace, and it fleshes out in the choices and the connections and the convictions that we have. It's not always taken as nice, but it's never meant to be mean. That's what holiness is. Honestly, in most cases, this is a question that only God can answer. This is a heart thing. This is something between you and God that you're going to have to wrestle through or come to conclusions about. Sometimes we hold convictions that we say are rooted in scripture, but in reality are planted in hatred or fear or insecurity or selfishness. We say the right words, but our mind is swimming in selfishness that is only interested in being the authority of our own lives and defiant against the Bible and what it actually teaches. We speak doctrines that sound right, but are built by picking and choosing text along the way that only affirms what we actually want, our own biases. That's hypocritical. That's the hypocritical value of the modern consensus. I recently read a book called The Bible Told Them So. It describes how some Christians in the American South used scripture to defend segregation and Jim Crow. When I first read the claim, when I first picked up the book to see if I would read it, you know, I thought to myself, there is no way possible that people could use the Bible to justify Jim Crow or segregation. I always just assumed that people were willfully ignoring the text instead of twisting it. But tragically, they did. They quoted passages out of the Tower of Babel and Acts, different passages about the separation of nations, and they argued that God's intent was that the races would be separate, that they would stay apart. The problem wasn't the Bible. The problem was how they were using it. They were bending scripture to defend something that their hearts already wanted. They dripped with hypocrisy. This whole idea that there were these natural boundaries and that this group should stay there and that group should stay there is unbelievably hypocritical when you talk about it as the United States. When we crossed a giant ocean to create a new nation, which is a great and beautiful nation that I love. But that's exactly what Jesus warns about here. Teaching human ideas as if they were God's commands with blatant hypocrisy. We should be careful and honest with our beliefs, concepts, and ideas to look for hypocrisy and then wrestle through it. This is not the same thing as saying that at times we will hold two thoughts that might feel like they're in tension with one another. Or there could be two concepts within scripture or within Christianity in which we're not exactly sure how they line up. One of the most famous examples of this is God's sovereignty. He's absolutely in charge of everything and what appears to be man's free will. Those two things are in there. How they line up, I don't know. I'm not God. I just hold those things in tension. So it's just that when we are confronted with truth that conflicts with our actions, we need to not seek to hide it, but we need to be honest about it. It doesn't mean that we hold nothing with confidence. There are things that we hold to be true with confidence, but we have to be very honest with our motives, with what it's producing within us, and the way that we are acting. So these are the three aspects of the filter that I see from Jesus as he's giving this to us. They help us to determine if our God ideas and views are consistent with reality or truth, big truth, the absolute truth. Does it align with God's truth? Does it align with God's grace and mercy? Does it produce holiness instead of hypocrisy? We're in this series right now where we are asking and hopefully answering the question that Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that Jesus is? And the reality is our modern consensus generally says that Jesus is a guide, that he's a good guide, that he's a good guy. And then if we just kind of follow him along the path, he's one of the many voices that could lead us to the better. And there are people who would say that he's just one of the voices, and you can find another voice in Islam, or you can find another voice in all of the other religions, but that's just not true. Jesus is not merely one voice among many. He is the voice that we submit to. He is God. And because he is God, he has the authority to challenge our modern assumptions. Modern meaning collective, or our traditional, or our historic. He has the authority to challenge our assumptions, our traditions, and our limited reasoning. That connects directly to what we saw last week with Jesus' divine. And it's from that authority that he speaks. It's like Matt Smethurst said this week, I saw this post and I shared it, that Jesus is overqualified to merely be your life coach. Can I share with you, before I wrap up here, the ultimate God thought, the penultimate. God's truth is that we were created by God perfect and right, and yet our representatives, Adam and Eve, rebelled against the Creator King and invited the consequences of that action of death and eternal punishment on us. But God's grace and mercy. But in God's grace and mercy, we were given a new representative who is Christ Jesus, who being fully God and fully man took on the penalty of our rebellion on himself and died in our place and offers forgiveness and restoration to any and all who will turn away from their own selfish kingdom and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And when a person does that, they are made new. They are given a new spiritual heart, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, they are made more and more like Jesus, holy and set apart and sealed for all of eternity. And I truly do hope that you, at some point, if you haven't already, will make that decision to trust Jesus as the God and the Savior that he actually is. Stop seeing him as just a mere buddy or a mere guide or one of the many possible avenues of truth. And submit to him as the king. On Tuesday, our ministerial staff, we took a little retreat down to Waco, Texas. We hung out with a church there called Highland Baptist Church and their staff. And we learned some things. And it was fun. I liked. We collaborated and we did some planning together. And I hope that they enjoyed it as much as I enjoyed it, but it doesn't really matter. I made them do it, and so we all went down there. Of course, on the way home, we had to stop at Bucky's because we were close to one, and it's not like we don't live next to one, but we had to stop. We needed to fill up for the rental car. We had to fill that back up and grab some food. When we left Bucky's, I started to pull out of the parking lot there I was driving, and I was confused because the GPS told me to take a left. I'm sitting there in the parking lot. Bucky's is behind me. It said, go left, and I was confused. I held it up, actually held it up for everybody. I said, hey, this thing is telling me to go left, which immediately caused a little bit of confusion in the van because just moments earlier, we had gotten off of that giant highway that was to the right. This is overpass and this huge highway, and we know that highway. That highway goes through our town. That's to the right. And when we look to the left, it's just this little two-lane road that goes off into the middle of nowhere, right? It said to go this way, is what I said. And I could see in the rearview mirror that nearly the whole staff, as soon as I said that, they all went and looked to the right because clearly that is the direction that we should go. I don't even actually need a GPS to get home from that Bucky's. I know where that Bucky's is and I know where we live. And so I should just go there to the right, right? But then finally somebody in their wisdom said, I would just do whatever Google says to do. That's what they said. And that was right. So I was like, all right. So I put it down and took off and I went to the left. Went down this little country road, took a left onto a smaller country road and spit me right out on the highway. It was cutting off traffic or something. I don't know what it was doing. If I had gotten on that way, I probably would have gone through Fort Worth and got us in a bunch of traffic or something like this. This one was going to take us through Dallas. And so that was the right way to go. It turns out that that was perfectly legitimate way to go. It's exactly what we were supposed to do. Every one of us is following some kind of authority in our lives. We all carry around these ideas and assumptions that shape the decisions that we make and the paths that we take. The real question is, will you submit to God as the authority of your life, his truth, his grace, and his purpose for shaping you into the image of God, into the image of Jesus? Or will you simply go the direction that feels obvious to you and follow your own path? That's your two questions. Let's pray together. God, thank you for all that you have blessed us with this morning, including our confessions, our faith, our collective community. God, I pray that you would work in our own hearts and minds, that you would root out the hypocrisy that we so naturally develop, that you would enlighten us and show us those moments in which we are seeking to follow our own paths, where we are doing damage to the Bible by trying to affirm our own biases. Instead, God, that we would be faithful and true to what it is that you have revealed as your standard, your ideal for our lives. God, be with us and bless us. God, I particularly pray for those who have not yet trusted you as their Savior, that they are very literally following their own path. So God, I pray that they would submit to your authority, that they would recognize you as their king, and they would follow you. It's in Jesus' name we pray together. Amen. Y'all stand with us. Give you a moment to respond. Whatever Holy Spirit has guided you to do, whatever the Holy Spirit has used Scripture to bring alive within you, I pray that you would respond now. We're going to have some music play. I'll give you a chance to respond. You respond now as the music plays.